2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. This is the 26th sermon on the Thessalonian epistles. We started them in June of 2006. We had 17 messages on the five chapters of 1 Thessalonians. And we started 2 Thessalonians in November of 2006, and we've had 9 messages on the 3 chapters of the second epistle. So in 9 months, we have completed 2 books of the Bible. That is to compare with 8.5 years that it took to complete Matthew. So thankfully, there are some shorter books, and thankfully, sometimes we proceed at a little more rapid pace. Let me just remind you of what we have seen in terms of the background and context of these epistles. The Apostle Paul is writing this epistle sometime around 50 A.D., or merely 17 to 20 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, from Corinth. They are the second and third oldest of the epistles after Galatians. Thessalonica was founded in the 4th century B.C. by Cassander, one of Alexander's generals, who named Thessalonica for his wife. It was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. He writes this epistle on his second missionary journey, the church was founded on his second missionary journey in 49 A.D., during which time the apostle received what's called his Macedonian vision of the Macedonian man saying, "Come and help us," which, by the way, was the motto of the state of Massachusetts until relatively recently. Come and help us. And the Apostle Paul then responded, traveling in Acts 16 to Philippi, and then on to Thessalonica, where he stayed for 3 weeks, and then was run out of town, and then he went on to Berea, and then to Corinth, on the Peloponnese of Greece, from which he writes. The concerns of the two epistles are for the new church and its young converts, and so he instructs them in doctrine and ethics and ministry. And he said some very tough things to them, particularly right at the end of this epistle, about living a disciplined life and about having a disciplined church. And he comes now to the conclusion, and as he does, he really picks up where he began, where he repeats the central themes of the gospel and addresses them with this tender affection at the end of his second epistle. Verse 17, he says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is the distinguishing mark in every letter." Apparently, he made some kind of notation as well as providing his own handwriting. Normally, he would be dictating to an amanuensis or a secretary who would be writing down his words, but now he writes them himself so that they can see his handwriting and the special notation that he made to designate it as authentic, because there was the problem in chapter 2, verse 2, that where he warned them if somebody disturbed them by a letter as if from us. So apparently, there were forgeries and frauds who would attempt to present themselves as the apostle or send letters falsely under his name. And so he identifies this as his letter to them and then summarizes his gospel. Let's look at verse 16. "Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance." So what he prays first for them, the summary of the gospel comes to us in the form of a prayer, and he prays that the Lord of peace, that is, Jesus himself, the Prince of Peace, would continually grant them peace, that is, give them the gift of peace. That's what we get through the gospel. We get peace. Jesus said in John 14, "My peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." There, when Jesus says, he recognizes that the world has its own form of peace. And he distinguishes the peace that he gives from the peace that the world offers. The peace that the world offers, in other words, is not a true peace. It's not a lasting peace. It's not a genuine peace. It's a counterfeit of the real thing. It's not genuine. It's not authentic. And it doesn't endure. And what Jesus promises for his disciples is that he will give them his peace, his own peace, as a gift. And that's good news to a troubled world. I think that we're not unfair when we characterize the world as being disturbed and anxious and fearful and troubled and unsettled. That's what life in the world is like. That's life in this world as we experience it. And I think a great deal of human behavior can be understood in terms of the quest to find a measure of peace and rest. I understand that something like 20% or even more of the American population today, adult population, is on some form of pill to soothe the nerves and calm the spirit and to deal with the depression. In other words, what people are after through the pharmacy is a kind of peace. I think that the same thing can be explained through the abuse of narcotics and alcohol. People are seeking peace through pills or peace through a bottle or by building a huge mansion out in the woods somewhere. Solitude, peace, quiet. We're trying to find that and it escapes us and yet we long for it and we yearn to find it. I think that's behind much of the escapist entertainment and amusement that we have today. People are anxious and they're disturbed and they're looking for various and sundry means by which they might find that which will provide them with peace in their hearts that is so evasive. That comes maybe for a season, maybe it's temporary, that the world will provide that little something that provides a temporary kind of relief. And yet, it doesn't last. It doesn't endure. Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Jesus identifies himself as the one who is able to provide us with peace. This is what Jesus says. Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, this is the way that I understand that it happens in the gospel. Jesus says he gives us peace. How do we receive that peace? Well, I think, first of all, we receive that peace because it's in Christ that we make peace with God. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Fundamentally, what disturbs our souls is that we're not right with God. Fundamentally, what disturbs us is that we're not right with God, and we know that one day we're going to face him. That unsettles life. That is the angst that is buried deep within our own consciousness that keeps life unsettled for us. And what happens through the cross is we are reconciled to God. We are no longer his enemies. We become his friends. We make peace with God through his gospel. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So you understand the before and the after. The before, we were his enemies. The before, we were hostile. Before, we were separated and unreconciled and condemned. And in Christ, then, we make peace with God. Through the gospel, we are reconciled to him. In the gospel, we are no longer under condemnation. That's the foundation of our peace. It's not so much this mystical phenomena that takes place. It's that objectively, Christ, through the blood of the cross, makes possible our pardon and therefore peace with God. We can know God. We are reconciled to our Creator from whom we previously were in an unreconciled condition. So there is peace objectively with God. Does this then have any ramifications for our psychology, our outlook? Or does it have any impact on us subjectively? Well, of course. Peace with God leads to peace in our hearts. That's why the apostles can speak of a peace that passes comprehension. They understood, particularly as those who had come to believe as adults, they understood what it was like to be disturbed and unsettled and restless, and understood what it meant to come to Christ and to know that one has peace with God and the calm that settles over the soul because all the major issues have been settled. I now know who I am. I know why I'm here. I know where I'm going. I was made by God. I was made to glorify Him. And when I die, I will go to Him. And that's what Jesus is telling His disciples who are anxious and troubled. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And I go to prepare a place for you." He is soothing and calming them with the awareness of who they are and to whom they belong and where they are going. And because they have peace with God, they can experience peace in their heart. That's what it means when Jesus says, "My peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives, give I to you." How do we come to have peace in our hearts, that foundation of peace that cannot be shaken and is never rattled? We receive that in Christ through the promises of the gospel and through the indwelling of the Holy Comforter, the Holy Spirit. That then, of course, has relational implications as well. If we have peace with God and peace in our hearts, it means that we're going to be a lot easier to get along with. We can become what Jesus called peacemakers and not be the source of trouble and trial and tribulation. The door is opened for peace relationally. And look what he says. "Now may the Lord of peace himself, Christ, continually grant you peace in every circumstance." I believe that one is content, one experiences peace and contentedness in every circumstance, or one will not experience contentedness and peace in any circumstance. I believe that that's true. If you don't have peace now, you won't have it ever. Why would that be? Well, it's because the peace that Christ gives rests upon a foundation that cannot be shaken. And while there are certainly ups and downs in life, that essential foundation of peace can never be shaken, can never be taken from us. The Apostle Paul, for example, says this. He says in Philippians 4:11, "I have learned to be content." I think that's just another word for peace. I've learned to be at peace. "In whatever circumstances I am, I know how to get along with humble means." And mind you, he writes this from a prison. He writes this under arrest. He writes this as an apostle in chains. He says, "I know how to get along in humble means." He was in humble means. He was in undesirable circumstances at that moment. He was facing the possibility that his ministry was over. He would no longer be able to serve God, and he might even be crying out in his soul that God would deliver him so that he would be able to continue on and do the things that he was gifted to do and able to do and eager to do, but not knowing whether or not that would happen. And yet he's saying, "I'm content in whatever circumstances I am." He says, "I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and of going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him," through Christ, "who strengthens me." All things, that doesn't mean he could sprout wings and fly. It means, as he said in the prior verse, in any and every circumstance, I can be content. That's the kind of peace that Christ gives. And this is how you know whether or not you got it. This is how you know. It's whether or not you find indeed that his peace is enduring, his peace is lasting. That's what Jesus promises it will be. That's what the apostles had experienced it to be. They were able to be at peace. They were able to experience contentedness in whatever situation they found themselves. That's why I say, if one is not content in every circumstance, one will not be content in any circumstance. That's why I can't tell myself, well, if only such and such were different, if only things would change, if only the people in my life would change, if only the things in my life would change, if only the opportunities in my life would change, then I would be happy, then I would be joyful, then I would have peace, then I would be content. And the truth of the matter is the opposite. It just isn't so. Why? Because real peace cannot be shaken by circumstances, whether they are the people in my life, or the events in my life, or the things in my life, or the absence of things in my life. That's what's so wonderful about the peace that Jesus promises, is that it's not rattled by circumstances. It doesn't disappear under trying situations. It endures. It lasts. It's not the peace that the world gives. We find rest for our souls. So if I'm an unbeliever this morning, the thing that I need to realize, I need to quit looking for this in some other place. I'm not going to find peace in a bottle. I'm not going to find it in a bottle of pills. I'm not going to find it through a can of beer. I'm not going to find it in success. I'm not going to find it through great wealth. I'm not going to find it by bringing different people into my life and eliminating the present people. I'm not going to find it through accumulating things. The peace for which our souls cry out, Jesus is saying, is to be found in Him. He soothes the troubled heart. He provides rest for the soul. He gives a peace that is not as the world gives. And if I'm a Christian and I find that I don't have that peace, now I know what I need to be seeking. Now I know what I need to pursue. Now I need to realize I have not appropriated, for one reason or another, I have not appropriated the peace that Jesus promises. Does this mean that you're never going to have trouble in your life? No. Does this mean you'll never get discouraged? No. Does this mean that whatever discouragement and trouble you have will rest upon a foundation of a peace that cannot be shaken? Yes. So that you and I are able to say with the apostle that we are content in whatever circumstances we find ourselves, whether we are abased or we abound. The apostle prays for peace. That's our prayer for ourselves today as well. Secondly, he prays for the presence of Christ. Look again at verse 16. He says, "The Lord be with you all." The Lord here again is Christ. The Lord Christ be with you all. Be with you. This, of course, is related to the previous point. We want the peace of Christ, but we want peace not as an abstraction, but as a person. He is our peace. Ephesians 2:14. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of peace. And therefore, it is by the presence of Christ through His Spirit that we experience our peace. So he prays, first of all, for the peace of Christ, but the peace not as some kind of an abstract entity or some substance that gets poured into us, but rather through peace through the presence of Christ, through fellowship with Christ. Remember what Jesus said, the last thing that he uttered to his disciples, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's meant to be a significant promise. That's meant to be a promise from which we are able to gain great comfort and security and strength, that we know that wherever we are, that he is with us always, even to the end of the age. And so he prays here, "The Lord be with you all." God also promises to his people, "I will never leave nor forsake you." And that's why Christianity cannot be reduced to a philosophy. And that's why we need to remind ourselves and remind others that when we're talking about Christianity, we're not talking about just an ethical system. We're not talking about a way of life. We're not talking about a political or economic philosophy. We're talking about a person. We're talking about Jesus, who by his Spirit promises to abide with us. He is the vine, we are the branches. As we abide in him and he abides in us, we draw life. And so there's the promise here of the presence of Christ. Let's talk about that presence, at least in two senses. It is the presence of Christ that is our pleasure. Did Jesus not say that he was the bread of life for the hungry soul? So does that not imply that in knowing him, we experience satisfaction like that of quenching hunger or thirst? Did he not identify himself as living water? Did he not promise rest for weary souls? And is it not true that in his presence is the fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore? And is it not true, as the psalmist again says, that his loving kindness is better than life, life itself? If you think about it, the greatest pleasures in life are found in people. We have to think about that for a moment, but I think that you will recognize that that's true. It's really not things. You can have all the things of the world, but deprived of your spouse, deprived of your children, deprived of your loved ones, those things are absolutely empty. Are they not? The finest car, the most beautiful home, the most extravagant vacations, all of that empty without loved ones. I remember as a seminary student touring London alone. I can look back on that. That's about as empty an experience as I've ever had in my entire life. Walking around London by myself. That's when I realized that I needed to get married someday and have someone to share life with. Because even though I was in romantic London and seeing all of the sights, it didn't seem to make much difference if I didn't have someone to share those sights with. I think this comes home to us every time we do a family funeral. People mean so much more to us, and we find so much more of our joy and pleasure in people rather than in things, or in events, or possessions. And the greatest of all persons, and I think we need to be careful that we think of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as a person, not as a power, again, not as an abstraction, not as an energy, but as a person who communicates to us and whom we can know. Jesus says, to know God is life eternal. That's really what it's all about, is knowing God. And we know him in Christ. And in knowing him, we derive the greatest pleasures that we do, that we can have, will have, in all of the universe. They're to be found in knowing him, the greatest of all persons. And so if you can reason from personal relationships and realize that the real pleasures in life are in knowing people, in knowing and being with and enjoying the presence of those whom we love, and then realize that they are but a shadow of the one who sits at the right hand of the Father. They are but a shadow. They are but a mere reflection in their personhood of the ultimate person. And you realize that it's His presence that is our peace. And it is His presence that we long for and yearn for and desire. But because we are made in His image, we are made to know Him. And if we fail to know Him, we are forever deprived of what life is really all about. But in knowing Him, we derive the greatest of joy and pleasure. The Apostle Paul says, he speaks of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord, for whom He had suffered the loss of all things, but counted all those things as rubbish. That's what he said in Philippians 3. He speaks of the knowing God as the surpassing value. And he knew what it was to have worldly recognition. He was from a prosperous family. He was a well-educated individual. He knew what it was to have earthly honors and prestige. And he says he counted it all but rubbish compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart, the Scriptures say. And while it's true, we only get a glimpse of that in this world. We only get a taste. Nevertheless, the Scriptures do say, taste and see that He is good. We only know Him in part, the Apostle Paul acknowledges at the end of the great love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. We know in part. We see but in shadows now. We take it by faith that what he says is true. Nevertheless, the thing for which we aim and long is to know Christ personally, to know Him with our hearts, to experience His presence day in and day out, to experience His presence in our devotional life, to experience His presence in our congregational worship, to experience His presence as we walk in and out and are involved in the daily routines of life, to experience His presence when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, knowing even there we need fear no evil. For Thou art with me, the psalmist says. To know His presence as we walk with Him in the green pastures and by the still waters and in the paths of righteousness. His presence is also our protection. The writer to the Hebrews cites the promise of the Old Testament, I will never leave you or forsake you, and then quotes Psalm 118:6, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? You see, if He is with us, if the prayer for His presence is answered, then what do we have to fear? As the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? And so His presence is the guarantee that as life unfolds, that we need not fear. He is our refuge and our strength and an ever-present reality to us. And then lastly, he prays for grace. His little summary of the gospel is a prayer. What is that gospel? It's the gospel of peace, the peace of Christ. It's the gospel of the presence of Christ, whose presence is our pleasure and our protection. And he prays, thirdly, for the grace of Christ. Verse 18, The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. It's the grace of God that rescues Christianity from being characterized as a religion of performance. The whole requirement that we perform for the favor of God is overthrown by what the Bible teaches about His grace. What do we mean by grace? We mean by grace God's unmerited love. Love that is not merited, love that is not earned, love that is not deserved. That's what God has given to us in Christ Jesus. And because we didn't earn it, because we didn't merit it, because we didn't draw it to ourselves, neither can we lose it. And so it's the grace of God that is our safety and our security. It is by grace that Jesus came. It was by grace that He died an atoning sacrifice for our sins. It was by grace that He was raised on our behalf, that is, by His undeserved, unmerited love. It's by grace that He continues to intercede at the right hand of the Father. It's by grace that He preserves us day by day and moment by moment. And it's by His grace that we will arrive safely at home. None of that happened or will happen because we deserve it. In fact, what the Bible teaches is that we deserve the opposite of that. What we deserve is the condemnation and wrath of God. What we deserve is hell. But instead, apart from our deserving, meriting, earning His love, He extended it to us in Christ Jesus and rescues us and saves us from our sin and adopts us into His family and preserves and protects us to the end as members of His household both now and forevermore. That's the gospel. By grace you have been saved, the apostle writes in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And that not of yourself. By grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not according to works, lest any man should boast. Now may the Lord of peace, this is the apostle's prayer for the Thessalonian Christians. It's his prayer for us here this morning. It would be our prayer for you. Now may the Lord of peace, this is fundamentally who He is. He's the Lord of peace. Himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. He is able to do that for you. Because in Him we have peace with God, and so we have peace in our hearts. The Lord be with you all. That's the promise of the gospel. He will never leave or forsake us. The grace, the unmerited love of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Our Father in heaven, oh, that we would know your peace. Oh, that we would know your presence. And oh, that we would know your grace. In Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.